I'm going to turn your attention this morning to the book of Nehemiah. And I'm just going to read a verse of Scripture to get into an introduction. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, or reading verse 1 and 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Now I'm stopping there for a moment, because you see, if something had not happened and transpired in Nehemiah's life, perhaps the book of Nehemiah and all the wonderful things we read therein would not be in the Holy Word of God. Because prior to this time, Nehemiah had been a cupbearer. I do not know how long he had carried the cup before the king. But he was a faithful cupbearer. But more than being a cupbearer, he was a child of God. Now, we know from reading the Scripture that Nehemiah was a man who worshipped the Lord. He was a believer in the Almighty God of heaven. He was a child of God. In fact, if you know what his name means, you know that he actually represents you and me, because his name means Jehovah is my comforter. Jehovah is my comforter. Now we read in John chapter 14, where Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will send the Holy Ghost unto you. I will not leave you orphanless. I will send the Holy Spirit. I will come to you, is what he actually told them. And I will be in you and be with you. And so we find that Nehemiah certainly can represent to us, every one of us who are filled with the Holy Spirit, a child of God. Now, he was down in the land of the Medes and Persians. He was the empire that was a continuation of the Babylonian Empire, in a sense. The empire that succeeded the Babylonian Empire. And we find that it was not his home. I mean, it was his home, but it was not his home. After all, didn't Jesus say that we are in the world, but we're not of the world? It wasn't the place that Nehemiah really wanted to be. He was there not by choice. He was there due to circumstances. He was there in that great kingdom, far from Jerusalem and far from the land of his forefathers and of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, here was a man whose name meant Jehovah is my comforter. Here was the man that God has so blessed that he was a man who took the cup before the king, King Artaxerxes. And here was a man who prayed every day of his life. Here was a man who read the Word. Here was a man that loved God. We do not find anything contrary to this in the Scripture. He loved God. Perhaps he could represent the average, Spirit-filled, church-going, Bible-believing Christian. Everything was rocking along. I call him, I could say we can be rock-along Christians. Do you know what I mean by that? Oh, rock along. Kind of like day after day. Praise God. He's certainly wonderful. I'm in love with him. But nothing dramatic was happening in his life. Certainly he was bearing the cup faithfully. But this was it. And if this was all that had happened in Nehemiah's life, we would not have the book of Nehemiah in the Scripture. But something now was transpiring on this particular day. In the first place, he knew what was had happened in Jerusalem, how that it had been burned with fire, the gates had been burned with fire, and the walls had been torn down, how the children of Judea and Judah had been taken captive. He knew all of that. But up to this present moment, while he had a concern, we're all concerned about souls, aren't we? We're all concerned that there are sinners out there that need the Lord Jesus Christ. We're concerned about Jerusalem, which represents really, in the spiritual sense, the whole body of Christ. We're concerned that we might all see eye to eye, that we all might be one, that there might be a unity, that there might be an anointing. We're concerned. But the concern was never deep enough to do something in his life. But a message came, a relative, someone came from the land of Judah. And in chapter 1 we read that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, this truth was not new to him. It wasn't as though it were a new revelation. But the statement, the truth that now was repeated, did something to his heart and life that had never been done before. Something happened. Something began to break on the inside. Something began to mellow. Something began to cry out. And we read, and it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Something was happening to Nehemiah. And I want you to know that in spite of the fact that we have repented of our sins and been baptized in that precious and adorable name of Jesus, and though we have been filled with the power of God's anointing and presence, there is something more that God desires to do in each and every one of our lives. It's not enough just to be happy to carry the cup. It's not enough just to be contented with the status quo. It's not enough to rock along day after day and pray and read the Bible and go to church. God has something more for us while we are in this Babylonian world of confusion around us. Do you agree with me this morning? And there was something that God wanted to do with Nehemiah. There was something that needed to happen in his heart. And therefore, when this message came, something happened. And he began to get a burden. He wept because something came into focus that had never come into focus before. And he began to see in his heart and in his mind the condition of the walls and the gates of that city, Jerusalem. He began to feel with the affliction of his people that were left back in that land where they had been left behind. And he realized that there was a need of revival. In fact, in chapter 4, we read how the stones needed to be revived out of the rubbish. There needed to be something done about the conditions. Now, as we continue to read in chapter 1, we find that Nehemiah fell down upon his face before God and he began to repent for himself. You say, well, why do we need to repent? I might remind you that Isaiah was a prophet of God, but when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he repented too. There are times when we get a real vision of God's holiness and righteousness and will and purpose that we realize that we aren't all what we thought we were. My brother mentioned this morning that we all have an image of ourselves. And sometimes the image that we have of ourselves is not always the image that God has of us. And it isn't always the image we see when we look into the mirror of His Word either. We delude ourselves and we fail to see, or we fail to do what we see. Take care of it anyway. And therefore the image sometimes is not always what it ought to be. And Nehemiah certainly would, up to this time, would appear to be a good, a solid, stable, Spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christian, and he was. But God wanted to do something in his life. And God wants to do something in your life and in mine also. Now, before we move along into what God did in his life, and I'm sure many of you know, I want to turn back for a moment to Revelation chapter 3. And I want to read a portion of Scripture beginning with verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, I know that you know, and I know, that we're specifically, we're not in the Laodicean church. We're in Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. I feel that very strongly because, in the first place, we have the key of David. The key of David is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we're still preaching the gospel to the four corners of the earth. As King David represented Jesus, carrying the, as he conquered to the north and the south and the east and the west, it represents the propagation of the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And Jesus said the end would not come until this gospel had been preached into all the world. I certainly can see Philadelphia here. As I look at the love that many of you have, one to another, to your brother and to your sister, and the way that you love me, and the way I love you, I believe this is Philadelphia, don't you? But by the same token, I want you to know that we are in the overlapping of dispensations. No age or period comes to an abrupt end. This is what we call the transition period. My mother's been giving me a little antique lecture, on the empire and the period and the Victorian period. And I find that some furniture has a mixture of both. Part of it looks Victorian and part of it looks empire. Or in some other pieces go back to Louis IV or the 15th and all of this. Because there are transitional periods between these different antique periods. And so it is here. We are in a transitional period. Everywhere as we look around, we can see Laodicea today. On the other hand, we can look around and we can see Philadelphia, can't we? And after all, we do notice as we read the scripture that the Spirit says, let him that hath ears hear what the Spirit saith, not to the church singular, but to the churches. Because every condition that the Lord Jesus speaks of to the seven churches is in every church age and period of time. In other words, some of these doctrines and some of these problems that are mentioned perhaps to the Thyatiran church or to the Sardis church or the church, whatever church it may be, is also in some of the other churches. But the Lord is just speaking to us of the predominant characteristics of that period of time. Now, the reason I want to speak to you about Laodicea, because the Lord said, I know thy works. There are all kinds of works. Did you know that? There are lots of people that have works. Nehemiah was a faithful man carrying the cup before the king, Artaxerxes. The Lord said, I know thy works. In some cases, he commended them for their works. In other cases, he rebuked them because there are dead works. There are works without faith, and works have to always be connected with our faith and our love to the Lord. And so he tells them he knows their works, and then he goes on to say, and I'm not going to elaborate deeply this morning, but he says, I know that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, he says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, that word cold is used twice in the New Testament, twice in the Bible, actually. Did you know that? The word is sucrose. It's used once in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, where the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that if we even give a cup of cold water in His name, we do it as unto Him. That's one place that the word cold is used. The second place is Matthew 24, 12, where it tells us because iniquity or lawlessness would abound, the love of many would wax cold. And that, of course, is a prophetic utterance of the day and hour in which we live. And is happening in many lives where, because of lawlessness, because of iniquity around us, the love of many are waxing cold. These two places, only in these two places, is this word in the Greek used. Cup of cold water and they wax cold. And this word means lacking in feeling or lacking in passion or enthusiasm, indifferent, unresponsive, apathetic. Have you ever seen Christians like that? Are there any today around us? Could there possibly be any, and even in this church, that's filled with God's love, and I feel the love of God, and I see the enthusiasm, the love, and so many hearts, but is it possible? Yes, it's possible that there may be some that are apathetic in their worship, apathetic in the way they come to this church, apathetic in the way they read the Bible. They may be have no real deep feeling or no passion towards souls, no passion to witness and testify for the Lord, no concern about the state of Jerusalem. It's possible, isn't it? And so the word cold means, as I have said, a lacking of passion or deep feeling. Now, the word lukewarm is only used one time in the Scripture. Did you know that? One time. Kaliro is the word, and it's only used in this one Scripture. And what it means is neither hot nor cold, showing little enthusiasm, slightly warm, tepid, half-hearted. Oh, is there anyone around like that? You know, generally speaking, we prefer our food or our drinks in either a hot or cold state. That's a generally speaking. How many of you enjoy lukewarm coffee? I notice in restaurants that the waitress is always coming around saying, "May I warm up your coffee?" Why? Because you want your coffee hot. How many of you enjoy cold soup? Generally speaking, oh, there's always some that will, but I mean generally speaking, most people will say, "This soup is grown lukewarm or cold. I like my soup hot." Hot chocolate, you know, when it's cold outside, you want it hot. By the same token, in the summertime, how many of you like warm milk? Oh, what's wrong? You left it out of the refrigerator. You wish that they had been cold. And how many of you enjoy warm 7-Up? You want it to be either hot or cold. And God says, "I would that you were either hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm, I will spew thee." And that word "spew" in the Greek is emio, means to literally vomit. Have you ever taken something into your mouth to eat or to drink and it tasted so bad that you spewed it out? Have you? Have you ever tasted something and you became, and the moment you got it in your mouth, you became concerned, it tasted so terrible, you went, phew. You couldn't stand it. Sure you have. And this is what the Lord is saying. If there's anything He detests, it's those people that are a half-hearted Christian. He would rather you be either cold or hot. Half-heartedly. Thank you, Lord. Half-hearted. Oh, they do praise the Lord, but you know, half-mast. And they half-heartedly go to church. They half-heartedly read the Bible. They half-heartedly witness. They have everything they do is in a half-hearted manner. Jesus came to some people, and He said, "Follow me." And they said, "May I bury the dead first? I want to go home and bury my father first." He said, "Let the dead bury the dead." In other words, those that are dead and trespasses and sins, let them take care of that. You follow me. And we find that there were those that said, "Oh, Lord, I'm going to follow you." But we find that, according to the word, they were half-hearted. They weren't willing to go all the way to put their whole heart in to suffer the persecution or the affliction or whatever there might be that would be involved. The foxes have their holes. The birds have their nests. But the Son of Man hath not to lay his head. "Oh, Lord, I was going to follow you, but when you said that, I changed my mind." It involves too deep a consecration. We find that the Lord doesn't want half-hearted Christians. And we find back in the book of Kings an example of half-heartedness when the king went down to Elisha, who was ill at that time and about to die. And Elisha said to him in chapter 13 of 2 Kings, beginning of verse 15, "Take bow and arrows," he said to the king. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elijah put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elijah said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek until thou have consumed them. Now the king should have been enthusiastic by this time. After all, the hands of the prophet were upon his hands. The hands of the man of God were being laid upon the king to defeat the enemy. And the man Elisha pronounced that the enemy was going to be defeated. Oh, how many of you rejoice when you hear that the enemy is going to be defeated or is being defeated? How many of you rejoice when you know here the sinners are saved? Someone was saved out of the clutches of sin, saved from drug addiction, saved from alcoholism, saved from skid row, saved from whatever it might be. How many of you rejoice and are happy? How many of you get a little bit of deep feeling and emotion and tears flow down the cheek of time when you hear the good news of what God is doing? You see, the king should have been a little emotional by now. Oh, after all, they had been oppressed by Syria for so long and never had been able to get completely the upper hand. And now the prophet was saying, you're going to get the upper hand. You're going to defeat that old enemy of yours. Oh, he should have danced a jig right then and there and said, oh, praise God, hallelujah. We're going to defeat the enemy. You see? And then Elisha said to him, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite the ground. Now, he left it up to the king this time. He didn't do it for him. He didn't tell him how many times. He just said, smite the ground. And the king, all right. Smote it three times and stopped. And Elisha was so unhappy. He said, why didn't you put your heart into it? Why didn't you do it with enthusiasm? Why didn't you smite it not just three times, but many times? Because if you had every time you smote the ground, it represented a victory over Syria. Now you're only going to win three times. If you smote it six or seven times or a number of times, you would have completely overcome them. You should have had feeling. You should have been emotionally stirred. You should have had faith. You should have been had feeling about this matter of overcoming Syria. Do you see what I'm talking about? You should have felt something. You should have put your heart into it. Oh, because of half-heartedness, because of a lack of enthusiasm, because he did not put his whole soul into it, because he was not stirred by what Elisha was doing, he lost the upper hand. He was going to win a few victories, but he wasn't going to completely overcome the enemy. I say, what a tragedy. I believe we're living in an hour that God wants us to have victory. I believe we're living in an hour God wants us to conquer the enemy. We're living in an hour God wants to do something for Jerusalem, as he wants to do in Nehemiah's life. He wants us to be on fire for him. He wants us to be hot. That word hot comes from the Greek word zestos. How many of you have ever heard of the word zestos? That word in it means boiling hot. And it comes from the word zeal, to boil. To boil, boiling hot. In other words, what the Lord is saying is, I would that you were either hot or cold. Really, what he means by that is, I don't want you to be cold. I'm not glorified when you're cold. That is not my will. But if there's one thing I can't stand, is those people who have the appearance of loving and serving God and do everything half-heartedly. If you're going to not serve me, don't serve me. But if you're going to serve me, I want you, as a believer, filled with the Holy Ghost, not just to go in before the king every day with the cup and be content and not worry about what's happening in Jerusalem. I want you to be boiling hot. Praise the Lord. I want you to be full of zestos. Our zeal, gusto, that word means keen enjoyment. How many of you have a keen enjoyment to pray? Oh, that's prayer meeting night. I don't think I'll go tonight. Oh, but the other person says, I love to pray. I have a keen enjoyment in praying and seeking God. Keen enjoyment to praise Him. It means gusto. How many of you have ever played with gusto? This is something that I've always done. When I've played hard. When I get into a game, I play. Some people say, well, why are you playing so hard? There's no, you aren't going to get any medals from it, and you're not going to win any money. And yet, Those who know me have always known that whatever I did it hard. I did it as though everything hung upon it. You know? Because that's the only way I get enjoyment out of it. It's to do it with all my might. I like to put my heart into something. If I'm going to play, I play. If I'm going to work, I work. And my son would tell you that. We get out to rake leaves, and he kind of rakes along, you know. And he'll appreciate me telling you this. And I get out there, you know, and I'm tearing along. And he doesn't know why all the energy. But if there's a job to be done, and I don't like to play along with it. If I'm going to rake, I'm going to rake. If I'm going to pray, I want to pray. If I'm going to work, I'm going to work. If I'm going to, whatever it is. And I think that the Lord is telling us something. He wants us to work. He wants us to love. He wants us to feel with gusto. Hallelujah. With keen enjoyment to love and serve Him. This is not a torture course. This is not running the gauntlet. This is not an endurance contest. This is not holding on by the skin of our teeth. Hold the fort, for I am coming, you know. Song I never could appreciate. Lord, this is the Alamo. Satan's forces are all around us. By the billions. No zillions. And Lord, we're about to go down to the last man. Lord, everybody pray for me. I might hold on to the end. That's the way it used to be. But that isn't the kind of salvation that God wants us to have. Hallelujah. We're not holding on by the skin of our teeth. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Greater is He that is within you than he that is in the world. Hallelujah. There's a keen enjoyment. There's gusto. There's zeal. There's happiness. There's joy in serving the Lord. Praise His name. You believe it this morning? This word hot comes from the word zeal, to boil. It means to relish. How many of you relish doing certain things? You know what that word relish means? To enjoy it. You just look forward to it. You have a keen enjoyment in it. It means full of strong feeling. It means fervent. And the Scripture says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Its reason it is effectual is because it's fervent. Praise the Lord. And they go together. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The word hot means full of enthusiasm. It means passionate. It means very eager. So when the pastor comes and says, "Brother, will you sweep the church?" "Well, I'd be glad to. Praise the Lord." "Brother, will you do this? Brother, will you do that?" Whatever it is, whether it's mundane, whether it's spiritual. Some people think they can't serve God unless everything is up on cloud nine. You know? This would be below my dignity. This is not my calling. God never called me to do some of these things. But I want you to know we have to start at the bottom and grow in the Lord. Praise the Lord. Whatever it is when we're filled with God, whatever we do, whatever your hand findeth to do, the Bible says, do it half-heartedly. No. Do it with all your might. When you pray, pray. When you witness, witness. Hallelujah. When you love, love. Let it be unfeigned, unpretended. Let it be the love of God coursing to you, to your brother and sister. Let it be real. Let it be genuine. Let it be the love of the Lord. Now, this is what the Lord wants to do in our lives, in the lives of Spirit-filled people. You see, even though we have been Spirit-filled, there are some of you could be cold. Maybe you wax cold because of lawlessness and iniquity. Maybe you wax cold because of the cares of life, or because of your job, or because of the pleasures of the world, or something else. Maybe you wax cold. I don't know. Maybe some of you that were once hot are now find yourself in a lukewarm state. You just don't have the gusto, the zeal, the keen enjoyment that you used to have in going to church or in praying or witnessing or whatever it is that God wants you to do. Maybe you don't have it. But I want to bring to your remembrance this morning that God wants all of His children to boil for Him. I might remind you that when the two disciples were on the Emmaus Road, and Jesus spoke to them that the Word of God had such a tremendous effect in their hearts that they said, when He spake with us, did not our hearts burn within us? That's what the Word can do. It can make us burn for God. Praise the Lord. Elihu back in Job spoke about that he got so filled with God, so filled with inspiration, that he felt like if he didn't speak, he would blow up. That's the way he felt. Even Jeremiah spoke to how that the Word, as he began to muse, the Word of God began to burn in his, not only just in his heart, but in his very bones it was burning. And he could not hold his peace. You know, Jeremiah one time, he was in the ministry. And he said, I'm going to quit the ministry. Because they don't appreciate my ministry. They don't appreciate my prophecy. I'm going to quit. But when he began to think about the things of the Lord, he couldn't quit. It burned within him until he had to speak. This is what it means to be a boil. When you get full of the fire of God, you aren't going to be able to keep it to yourself. And John the Baptist, as the forerunner of Christ, said, he that cometh after me shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Well, I know that fire burns out dross and burns out carnality, but fire does more than that. It causes you to boil. Praise the Lord. It gives you gusto. It gives you keen enjoyment. It gives you enthusiasm. It causes... something to happen in your life where you are full of God. And we read in the book of Acts how that Stephen, full of faith. Barnabas, full of faith. Dorcas, full of good works. How many of you have ever read it in the book of Acts? And you'll go through the scripture there, and one of the secrets of the New Testament church was they were full, not half full. They were full. Hallelujah. So full of God was Stephen, they could not resist the wisdom and the power with which he spake. And so we find concerning Nehemiah that something was happening in this man's life, and he was falling upon his face. He was crying out in repentance to God. He was seeking the face of the Lord concerning the state of Jerusalem. Oh, he had known about that state, but never had he been so concerned as he was now. And as he began to cry out, and he still had to carry out his job, and this particular day, he came before the king carrying the cup. Always before, he was smiling and singing, perhaps a happy chorus or song, whatever it might be. But he looks sad, and the king says, something's wrong, Nehemiah. I have never seen you look sad like that before. You've always been happy, but what's wrong? And Nehemiah was afraid to tell the king of what had happened. But his heart was so burdened with the state of affairs. He was so concerned now. Something was beginning to boil. And you see, the fire was working on the inside. And the things that had laid dormant, the things of that he was not concerned about were now beginning to come up in his life. And he was beginning to boil in concern. He was weeping. He was crying. He was praying. He was concerned about the state of affairs. Are you concerned about the state of affairs? How many of you are concerned about those souls that do not know God? How many of you are concerned about those that are lost and dying, weeping, sorrowing? How many of you are concerned about our nation and its condition? How many are concerned about the heathen on the foreign field? How many of us are concerned, burdened? You see, that doesn't mean it's going to take away our joy. Peter said it's joy unspeakable and full of glory to serve the Lord. And you can have that and still have a burden for those around you. Now, as a result of this burden, we read of restoration. The book of Nehemiah is a book of restoration. Time would not permit me to go into the story of restoration, because I have talked a number of weeks on this story, because it's a story of revival. It's a story of restoration. A wonderful book. And all the result of one man. This is what impresses me so much. If Nehemiah had never gotten the burden, maybe the city, the walls would never have been restored as they were. At least God would have had to find someone else. But we find that the key in Nehemiah to the restoring of the gates of the city Jerusalem and to the rebuilding of the walls was really one man. To think that one man can bring about such a change and bring such a revival and such a restoration is really truly amazing. It makes us realize that what we can do, what can happen through us and in us, if we can just come to that place of full surrender and to come to a place of boiling for the Lord Jesus Christ. To the place of fervency and gusto and zeal in everything we do for Him. It makes us realize that God can do so much when we come to that place that it's all God and not us. Where He is lifted up and it is not us. And so we find that there was a restoration of the gates. And every one of these gates represents the restoration of some doctrinal truth that is very important and very precious. For instance, a dung gate. You say, well, what in the world would a dung gate represent? Well, let me remind you, the New Testament has an answer for all of this. Paul says, I count all things as dung that I might attain unto the resurrection. Didn't he say that? I count all things as loss. I throw everything on the heap. It represents, the dung gate represents repentance for the sins and for the wickedness in our lives. It represents putting everything in the past and turning to Jesus with all of our heart. The water gate represents water baptism in His name. The fountain gate represents that wonderful fountain that flows out of the innermost being, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The horse gate represents the spiritual warfare that we're in, for we're fighting not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. The sheep gate represents the fact that we are God's precious sheep, and He leads us into green pastures, into the still waters. The fish gate, oh, Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Didn't He say it? And they restored the fish gate, the witnessing gate. Hallelujah. Because every one of us are supposed to be fishermen for the Lord. And we find the rebuilding of the prison gate. You say, what in the world could that represent? Paul says, I'm a love slave. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans 12, it says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It represents our bodies as a living sacrifice upon the altar to God. We're prisoners. Hallelujah. But willingly and of our own volition, giving ourselves to Him who loved us so much. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. We have the valley gate. Oh, you can't get away from the valley gate. It has to be restored too. For the Bible says in this life we're going to have trials and afflictions and testings. And David speaks about going down into the valley. But he said, Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Even in the presence of mine enemies, you anoint my head with oil. Praise the Lord. Yes, there is a valley gate that has to be restored. And there are other gates that I have not mentioned. But every one of these gates represents, hallelujah, the restoration and the culmination of every spiritual truth that God has given us and bringing it to its fruition and maturity in our lives. Not only that, but the restoration of the walls, the bricks that had been in a rubbish heap. The Bible tells us in Isaiah that the walls are salvation. Keep the enemy out. Praise the Lord. The helmet of salvation. Keep the enemy out. And the gates are praise. Oh, yes. Every gate is a gate of praise. The horse gate is a gate of praise. The valley gate is a gate of praise. If you're ever going to get out of the valley, you've got to learn how to praise the Lord. Amen? How we get out? Every gate. And so, symbolically, we find that the gates represent praise. Lift up your heads, ye everlasting gates. Oh, lift up your heads this morning, saints of God. Lift up your heads, because when Nehemiah began to get on fire for God, really stirred, really got his heart boiling for the conditions of Jerusalem, God began to work through him, and there was a restoration of truth. There was a restoration of salvation. There was a restoration of praise. There was a restoration that brought Jerusalem back to a glory that it had not had for many, many years. How many of you want to be another Nehemiah and stand in the gap and bring together the hedge and work for God and see souls saved? Oh, I know many of you are on fire for God. I know that. I perceive that. And I thank God for that. I am speaking to you that may be lukewarm. I am speaking to you that may be cold in your soul. You know, someone that may not be fully entering in. You see, this body ministry should not involve a few at the front. It should involve to the very last pew and to the very balcony. There should be something in your heart to where you can contribute to this great revival and restoration. Amen? This is what God wants to do in your life and in mine. I want an organist and pianist to come as we conclude the service this morning.